Two Lord's Days ago, we began a series of studies entitled The Kingship of Believers. One of the reasons we took up this subject is because it helps us to answer a very important question. The question is, what will we be doing in heaven? What are we going to be doing in heaven? It's a pretty important question. And the answer is, in heaven, we will be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. That's what we'll be doing. By virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, by faith, we will be enthroned with Him in the new heaven and the new earth, exercising kingly prerogatives in the age to come. Now, this is not something that we hear a lot about. It's not something that we think much about, which is precisely why we're taking up this subject. We began our study of this important subject, first of all, by establishing the royal identity of the people of God. And we looked at the three mediatorial offices in Scripture, the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. These are redemptive offices which God instituted for the reversal of the effects of sin. These things were redemptive offices. These are institutions. These are redemptive offices that were designed by God to reverse and correct the effects of sin in the human soul. And we saw that these offices were uniquely and perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that prophet whom Moses spoke about, whom Peter spoke about, that prophet to whom the people must listen. Jesus also is our great high priest who has entered heaven once for all for us to present his own precious blood on our behalf, and who lives forever to make intercession for us. He's also our king who rules over us. He judges us with righteous laws. He protects us from our enemies. Jesus uniquely and perfectly fulfills these mediatorial offices. We also saw that these mediatorial offices are realized and achieved in the people of God themselves. The church, Peter says, is a royal priesthood that proclaims the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church is a body of prophet, priest, kings. You can think of the church as a ruling body. They are kings, but they are also prophets and priests, a ruling body of prophets and priests engaged in the activities of proclamation, prayer, and presidency. As those in union with Christ, their prophet, priest, and king, they perform prophetic functions. They too occupy a priestly role, and they also exercise kingly prerogatives. As it goes with Jesus, so it goes with his people. And our kingship is just one slice in the pie. It's just one aspect of our union with Christ. We are in union with Jesus Christ in his kingly role. Now, we could leave the matter there, the whole matter of the kingship of believers and the fact of it, the reality of it. We could leave it there just in terms of the royal identity of the people of God that we see in Scripture. But having established that fact, I want us to park this evening on just one more item that's closely related, but I want us to think tonight about the fact of our kingship. We could move on from here and open up all different kinds of things about the kingship of believers. We'll get into all that later on. But tonight I would like us to just pause for a moment and think about the fact, the reality, the truth of our kingship. Generally speaking, Christians don't think very much about this truth. They don't think much about heaven and what we're going to be doing in heaven. And we should. We're going to be spending a lot of time there. And heaven is going to be our true home. The Lord Jesus Christ has saved us for heaven. And we should be thinking about heaven. And we should be thinking about the activities that we'll be occupied with there in heaven. We should be thinking about this matter of kingship and what that will involve in the new heaven and the new earth. Suppose I say to you, you are a human being. Well, of course you're a human being. What else would you be? No big deal. We are used, in terms of our identity, we are very much used to thinking of ourselves as human beings. But if I say to you, you are an image bearer of God, now that's a little bit different. We're not as used to thinking about ourselves as image bearers of God as much as we think of ourselves as human beings. And when we start to think of ourselves not merely as human beings, but as image bearers of God, well, that opens up all kinds of possibilities. That's a wonderful thing to think about. The same thing is true of our kingship. This is another aspect of our identity, and we're not used to thinking much at all about our royal identity. But when we do, it opens up all kinds of possibilities. So tonight, I would like for us just to think about the fact of our kingship. I want you to be thoroughly persuaded in your mind that this is a biblical truth, and that it's not some little side thing in the scriptures. But this is a major thread that runs throughout the whole Bible. And if you're a little uncomfortable with thinking about kingship in terms of Christians exercising kingship, I want you to get rid of that discomfort. And I want you to see that this is a biblical truth. And I want you to grasp this as a biblical truth. So what we're going to do tonight is just take our minds, as it were, and soak them in Scripture. We're going to dunk them in the vat of Scripture and let them soak in what the Word of God says about this matter of kingship. The Bible says a lot about it. And there are four sets of passages that we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the words of Daniel, the words of Jesus, the words of Paul, and then the words of John. So let's take up the first set of passages, the words of Daniel. Why Daniel? Of all the books in the Bible you could pick to open up this matter of kingship, why Daniel? Aren't you just kind of grabbing at straws here? Well, I'm not. For one thing, the book of Daniel is very clear about this matter of kingship. It contains some of the clearest statements in all the Bible about the kingship of believers. There's also another reason why the book of Daniel is important in this regard. Remember in the introduction 2 weeks ago that I to this subject that I said that there is a present dimension of our kingship, but there's also a future dimension, and that the Bible puts most of the stress on the future dimension and the future expressions of the believer's kingship. The kingship of believers has a lot to do with the future. And now, what kind of literature is Daniel? Daniel's apocalyptic literature. It's a book about the future, very much so. Daniel is to the Old Testament what the book of the Revelation is to the New Testament. It's an apocalyptic book. It points us ahead to the future. So it shouldn't really be surprising to us that of all the Old Testament books, Daniel would tell us something about the kingship of God's people. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. And it just so happens that we're studying Daniel right now. And it's not that I'm on a Daniel bandwagon. That's not what's good. This is just in the providence of God. This is what the Lord has for us right now. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, as you know, dreams about a great statue made up of four different types of material, and each of those materials represents four different kingdoms. And then there is this rock representing the kingdom of God that comes and strikes the statue and crushes it. And this is a picture of the kingdom of God crushing the last of the kingdoms of men. And we see this in Daniel 2. Look at verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And what we see in this imagery is that the kingdoms of earth will come and go, but the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will endure forever. Look at verse 44 of this chapter. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The kingdom of God is eternal. It's going to do away with all the human kingdoms of the earth. And these other kingdoms will come and go, but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will come and replace them all. This will be a kingdom that lasts forever. It's a kingdom where mankind rules in righteousness. Not only the Lord Jesus, but mankind rules in righteousness. We see this in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 speaks about a kingdom as well. There's another vision that Daniel has here. And the kingdom that Daniel is talking about here in Daniel 7 is not some other kingdom. There's only one kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an eternal kingdom. And in Daniel 7, look at verse 14. And to him, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Look at verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Look at verse 22, the last half of verse 22. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus isn't the only one who possesses this kingdom, but the saints themselves possess this kingdom. And then verse 27, and look at the language here very carefully. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what it says. It says that the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All the dominions will serve him and obey him. Daniel describes here an eternal rule of the saints in an eternal kingdom. And mark this, at one and the same time, they are both subjects in this kingdom and also rulers in this kingdom. They receive it. They exercise sovereignty in it. That's the words of Daniel. Let's come secondly to the words of Jesus. And we're just going to look at basically at two passages in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus says a lot about this subject, but I've just selected two passages for now, and we'll get into some of these things in future studies. The first is Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. You know what that is, right? Matthew 5, those opening verses of Matthew 5, it's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And what do you have in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? The Beatitudes. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Jesus says, "Blessed are the gentle," or some translations, "blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What does that mean? They shall inherit the earth. You ever wondered about that, what that means? I thought we were going to heaven. What do you mean we're going to inherit the earth? Aren't we supposed to inherit heaven? Well, we are supposed to inherit heaven. Peter says that there is an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. But specifically, our inheritance involves the earth. Do you want to inherit the earth? I hope you do. Because that's what you're going to get. That's what God has for us. The earth. And not some other earth, but this earth. This earth. Not this earth under the curse, not as it presently is, but this earth transformed. Not a sinful earth, but a sin-free earth. This is our inheritance. And of course, an inheritance involves stewardship, right? If you inherit a few houses and a lot of property from your father, you don't just receive it and then just forget about it. You have some responsibilities. You need to take care of it. You have to exercise some responsibility and be a good steward of this inheritance. Inheritance involves responsibility, involves making decisions. It involves taking care of what's been entrusted to you. And so it is with our divine inheritance. This is what we're going to be doing when we receive our divine inheritance. Taking care of what God has left to us. Taking care of the inheritance. The saints will rule on earth. Everything in the world is going to be subject to us underneath the kingship of Christ. That's nothing new, is it? Isn't that what God intended in the beginning? This is what we're going to do. Just like it was in the beginning, we're going to be exercising dominion. We will inherit the earth and reign over it under the kingship of our God, just as God originally intended it. And notice the type of people that are going to inherit the earth. In this verse, those who are gentle, those who are meek. In fact, you could go right down through these Beatitudes and find a character description, character sketch of those who will rule in the new heavens and the new earth. What kind of rulers will there be in heaven? Well, they're going to be poor in spirit. They're going to be those who mourn over sin now in this life. They won't be mourning then because they won't have sin. They are those who are meek and gentle. They are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are full of mercy. They're pure in heart. They are peacemakers. These are the kinds of rulers that there will be in heaven. And we immediately see that the rulers in the world to come are very different from the rulers of this world. Totally different. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Jesus is in the upper room and he's eating the Last Supper with his disciples. And he says to them in verses 28 through 30, notice Luke 22, verses 28 through 30. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not real happy with the translation of verse 28 in the New American Standard because it tends to obscure the meaning. In the New American Standard, it says, verse 29. That's the verse. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that, and it almost seems like I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And it obscures the fact that Jesus confers on us a kingdom just as his Father conferred on him a kingdom. That's how it reads in the Greek. Literally, I grant you, just as my Father granted to me, a kingdom. That's what the Lord is saying. Just as my Father granted me a kingdom, I grant you a kingdom. I am conferring on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me. And notice again that what the Lord Jesus here promises isn't merely that his disciples will be subjects in a kingdom. It's not that they just receive a kingdom that they're subjects in, but they will actually share in its rule. And he points this out in verse 30. You will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And just as a little aside, if you look back at verse 16, this would be a verse that you might hear at a communion meditation for the Lord's Supper. I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When you start thinking about this thing, the kingdom of God, this kingdom that we receive, and the Lord Jesus he's not going to eat of this supper again. He's not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day. He's waiting, anticipating that day. Now, when will this kingdom transfer take place? The Lord says, just as my Father conferred a kingdom on me, I'm going to confer one on you. When does the transfer take place? It takes place, according to Scripture, in the regeneration. And here we should turn over to Matthew 19. This isn't really it's a parallel passage in a sense, but these are the words spoken by Jesus on a different occasion. Matthew 19. Verses 27 and 28, very similar words. Peter says to the Lord, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the regeneration. And that's the same term for being born again. We talk about individual believers being regenerated. Very same term. It's a reference to the regeneration of the whole cosmos. New heavens, new earth. And I would point out that this reign, Jesus speaks of a reign here. This isn't limited to the so-called millennium. Now, I do not want to get into millennial views. I suppose it's unavoidable to some extent, but I don't want to be getting into millennial views as we think about the kingship of believers, because it's going to cause us to miss. If we start polarizing around millennial views, we're going to miss the really good stuff about the kingship that we will exercise along with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I simply want to say at this point that clearly this text is not limited to a so-called millennial reign. This reign that's spoken of here is an eternal reign. It's everlasting. So we mustn't think that whenever the scripture speaks about the saints reigning, well, that's a reference to 1,000 years and it's only limited to that. No, it isn't. The reign that the Lord Jesus is talking about here is everlasting, no matter what your millennial views are. After our physical resurrection, we will eat and drink with the resurrected Christ on a resurrected earth. This is an actual rule of a physical kingdom on a physical earth. It's not a spiritual rule in a disembodied state. It's not talking about the millennium here, or a so-called 1,000 years in a disembodied state. Let's consider in the third place the words of the Apostle Paul. The words of the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at 5 passages in Paul's epistles. Now, again, Paul said a lot more than this about our subject, but we're just going to look at these 5 passages that I've selected. And the first is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's past tense. It's already happened. Paul speaks of our kingship as a present reality. At the present time, believers are in union with Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, Paul says our lives are hidden with Christ and God. And what a mysterious and marvelous expression that is. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We're in union with Christ. As it goes with him, so it goes with us. And back in Ephesians 1 and verse 20, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And now he says the same thing about us here in Ephesians 2. Since we are in union with Christ, we died with him, we were raised with him, we've been seated with him and throned with him in the heavenly places. Past tense. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. The second passage from the words of Paul, Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans 5, 17. If you're familiar with the epistle to the Romans, you know that verses 15 through 17 introduces some comparison and contrast. Paul is seeking to show the contrast between Adam and Christ. And what he's seeking to do here is to drive home to his readers the vast difference between these two federal heads of our race. Everybody's either in Adam, we're all in Adam by nature, but then by grace, some are in Christ. But everybody is connected to these two federal heads. And Paul is showing the vast difference between these heads. Adam brought our race into sin and misery, a condition of death. Christ has brought his people into a condition of life and blessedness. And we read in verse 17, "For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the first Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Paul is contrasting here the consequences which flow from the actions of these two representative men. Through Adam's actions, death reigns. And we would expect Paul simply to say that through Christ's actions, life reigns. But that's not exactly what he says. Now, to be sure, the contrast is between the reign of death and the reign of life. The reign of death associated with the first Adam, the reign of life associated with the second Adam. But that's not exactly what Paul says. Note the difference in the expression in verse 17. In the one instance, in the connection with the first Adam, death reigns. In the other, the receivers of life themselves reign in life. You see that in the text? It's not an exact parallel. But they exercise, those who receive the gift of God's grace in Christ, they exercise dominion. They reign. In the case of Adam, the first Adam, death reigns. In the case of Christ, we reign in life. They exercise dominion in life. And another thing that we can note from this verse is that this continues forever. This is not a one-time deal, but this is everlasting. This is eternal, this dominion which we exercise in life. Third passage, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, Paul starts to reason here, he starts to draw conclusions. We are children. And if we're children, what else does that make us? It makes us heirs. Right? Do you have children? Well, your children are your heirs. They receive an inheritance from you. Same with God's children, God's people. We are children of God. We are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There's union with Christ again. He's an heir. He receives an inheritance. So do we. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Believers are children of their Heavenly Father. And therefore they are heirs. They are heirs of God and co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. One great difference between earthly fathers and our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father never dies. We get the inheritance when our earthly father dies, but our Heavenly Father never dies. He delegates sovereignty to His Son, who in turn shares that sovereignty and shares that dominion with His spiritual siblings who are co-heirs with Him. And not only are we co-heirs, we are co-rulers with Christ. We inherit the kingdom of God. Union with Christ comes into play. We suffer with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are glorified with Christ. We are heirs with Christ. We rule with Christ. Let's turn to a fourth passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 and 3. Look at Paul's words. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Apparently there were legal disputes there in the church at Corinth. Paul says, wait a minute, what's going on here? You can't even settle these disputes. You have to go to law courts. Don't you know that we are going to sit as judges? We're going to be judging matters far more complicated than anything that you're dealing with now. Don't you know that we're going to judge angels? That's a clear reference to our future activity, right? We're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. And Paul speaks of this as though it were something that every Christian should know. Doesn't he? Don't you know this? He almost seems surprised. Don't you know this? And if you could read Greek and understand Greek, if you look at the grammar and see that this is describing not something that takes place once, but it's something that just keeps on going. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's a continual judgment, a continual rule that we exercise. And Paul assumes from this that because that will be our future activity, that we should have some kind of proficiency about that kind of activity now in this life. And we'll get into all of this. This is not something out in the future, and it's wonderful to think about, and it warms us and tickles our hearts, but it has no practical relevance. This is very relevant to the present. Because if this is what we're going to be doing in the new heavens and the new earth, that means we're training for it right now. Someone has called our present life an apprenticeship program. We're Jesus' apprentices. We're training for it now. Our future kingship has significant implications for the present. And then the fifth passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Union with Christ once again. If we endure, we will also reign with him. The principle is simple. Loyalty to Christ in the present brings a reward from Christ in the future. And if we suffer for Christ now on earth, we are going to reign with Christ in glory. I looked up William Hendrickson's comments in his commentary and ran across this. I thought it was a pretty good little paragraph, so I'm going to read it to you. Here's his comments on this verse. To reign with Christ means to experience in one's own life the restoration of the royal office. By virtue of creation, man held the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, his mind was illumined so that he knew God. As priest, his heart delighted in God. As king, his will was in harmony with God's will. This threefold office, lost through the fall, is restored by God's grace. In heaven, Christians sit with Christ on his throne, sharing his royal glory. And when Christ returns, the saints sit and judge with him. That's William Hendrickson. Now we come fourthly and finally to the words of John. And there should be no surprise here that John, in the book of the Revelation, he's going to be saying something about the kingship of believers. You would expect that. He says quite a bit about it. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. And he, that is Jesus Christ, has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we learn from this that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his work, has made us to be a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? Well, let's turn over to Revelation 5 and verse 10. And actually, I want to say some things about the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 5. This is the opening up of the scroll. There's a book with seven seals. There's a scroll that's sealed. And the first 10 verses of Revelation 5 describe events that are associated with this sealed scroll. What's the scroll? The scroll is basically God's plan for Adam and his descendants to rule the earth. That's really what it is. Someone has called this his plan for the distribution and management of his estate. Basically, it's God's plan for man. And it's basically the rest of the book. And there's a scroll. It's sealed up. And no one is worthy to break open the seal and open up the scroll. Because of sin, no man is worthy to break that scroll open and read it. But there is one who is worthy. Just one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has overcome. And he's worthy to open the scroll. And so we read about the lamb slain, and he takes the scroll. Let's pick up the reading of verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And now they're going to praise and worship the Lamb. And they sing this song, verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book. You're worthy to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." This is why the Lamb slain is worthy to take the book and break its seals. They're explaining why. They're singing about it. Notice in verse 10, they continue the description, the reason for why the Lamb slain can open up this book. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God," just like Revelation 1 verse 6, except with this added detail, "and they will reign upon the earth." This is why the Lamb is worthy to break open this book. It's because of the work that he's done. And here's a description of one of the results of that work, is that these people whom he has redeemed will reign upon the earth. It's because of what the Lamb has accomplished for the sons of Adam. That's why he's worthy to take the book. They're going to reign upon the earth. And we see here two things. We see the fact of the kingship of believers, and we also see the realm of their kingship. It's a rule on earth. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2, to the letter of the church at Thyatira. That letter concludes with the promise of verses 26 and 27 in Revelation 2. 26 and 27. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." You see union with Christ? You see this again and again. Jesus receives a kingdom. He rules. We receive a kingdom and we rule along with him. Let's look at Revelation 3. The letter to the church at Laodicea concludes with a similar promise. Revelation 3, verse 21. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Why are we going to be sitting on the throne? Just to sit there? We're going to be there to rule. We'll be there to exercise dominion. Look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Now, we receive the kingdom Jesus receives. What kingdom does he receive? He receives the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world. This world. That's what he receives. God doesn't just take the whole thing and scrap it and start from scratch. It's a brand new. It's the kingdom of the world that our Lord Jesus receives. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, he's not going to leave the world the way it is, of course. He's going to transform the world. But it's the kingdom of this world. God doesn't destroy this world and then start from scratch. He transforms this world. And then the Lord Jesus reigns over this kingdom forever and ever, and will reign with him. Revelation 20. Now, this is a touchy chapter, isn't it? This is a sticky chapter. But we'll read it anyway. Verses 4 and 6. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The same phrases are repeated over and over again. What does this mean? They're going to reign for 1,000 years. That doesn't sound like an eternal reign, does it? Sounds like it's a reign for a designated period of time. Again, I don't want to confuse this issue with millennial views, but let's say, just for the sake of argument, that let's say that this does refer to a reign of the saints that's for a specified period of time. Observe this. Every other time in Scripture where the reign of believers is referred to, it's always, without exception, an eternal reign. So, if this isn't, that means here's two exceptions in Revelation 20. Even granting that, every other reign that's spoken of is an eternal reign. Now, personally, I think that this is an eternal reign, but that's just my opinion. Okay, it may not be your opinion. But even so, every time the Scripture speaks, in every other place, of the reign of the saints, it refers to an eternal reign. And finally, let's turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. And John here in Revelation 22 describes the garden city of the New Jerusalem. And look what he writes in verse 5. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And if you look back in the opening verses of this chapter, there are things that remind us of Eden. There's a mention of a river. Well, there was a river in the Garden of Eden. And there's a mention here of the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Well, there was the tree of life was in the garden as well. And so this imagery reminds us of Eden. This, is, in a sense, is the new Eden that's described here. And we see here that one of the things that will characterize this new Eden, this new Jerusalem, is the saints will reign forever and ever. This is God's will. It's God's will that his servants will reign forever and ever on the new earth as a direct fulfillment of the commission which he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. In the very beginning, this was God's will. And God is going to have his way. He'll make sure that he has his way. The sin of the first Adam overturned the fulfillment of the commission. The work of the second Adam restores it and fulfills it. This is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that restores the fulfillment of God's will for our race. So much for our survey. That's our survey. And this has only been a random sampling. There are many, many other passages in the Scripture. But this, I think, should be more than sufficient to persuade you of the fact. If you're not persuaded now, I can't do any more to persuade you. Really. This should persuade you of the fact of our kingship. We find our reign upon the earth introduced in the opening chapters of the Bible. We find it mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. It's referred to by Jesus in the Gospels. It's referred to by Paul in the Epistles. It's repeated by John in the closing chapters of the Bible. How could we miss it? It's everywhere. God made the first Adam and his bride, Eve, to rule over the earth for his glory. And they failed. But then God decreed that the second Adam and his bride, the church, would rule over the new earth. And together, they accomplished what was entrusted to the first Adam. Together, Christ and the church fulfill on the new earth the assignment that was given to Adam and Eve on the old earth. So much for the fact of our kingship. Now, a million questions comes to your mind, doesn't it? Don't you find a million questions? Well, what's it going to be like? What are we going to be doing? What is God doing and why? Who are we going to be ruling over? Where are we going to be doing it? A million questions. And we'll try to get into some of that. Insofar as the Scripture tells us, we'll try to get into some of those things. But for now, there's just three things I'd like you to think about as we just soak our minds in Scripture tonight and think about the fact of our kingship. Just three things. The first thing is, the fact of our kingship is a truth to be believed. It's a truth to be believed. And maybe you're uncomfortable with this idea of ruling, Christians ruling in the new earth. Maybe it seems presumptuous. Does it seem presumptuous and prideful to think like this? Does it seem man-centered? Does it seem to be glorifying man to be talking about us ruling along with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, maybe it seems that way, but I would simply say, what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? Maybe you think, how dare we think that we would sit as kings along with the Lord Jesus Christ and rule with Him in heaven, on earth, in an age to come? How dare we think that? I would say to you, if that's what the Bible teaches, how dare we not think that? If that's what the Scripture does in fact teach us. You know, this is not our idea. This is God's idea. This is what He said in His Word. Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, makes this observation. I found it convicting. Nothing demonstrates how far we distance ourselves from our biblical calling like our lack of knowledge about our destiny to rule the earth. And I've been a Christian for almost 40 years, and I look at this and I go, man, I don't know nothing. I'm just learning. Ever feel that way? I'm just starting to get going. I've been saying that for almost 40. I'm just starting to get going. I'm just starting to learn. Maybe one reason that we are a bit averse to this is because we think about government. Well, rule and government, kings and all that stuff. That doesn't sound very heavenly to me. You know, we have such sinful conceptions of government, don't we? That's all we know in this life, is sinful perversions of government. But government isn't sinful. Rule and government aren't sinful. They existed before the fall. God was king. God governed. God had a law. You know, right now there's a great debate going on. I don't want to say too much about this, but there's a great debate going on, you know, capitalism versus socialism. And people are talking about these things, and some of the things they're saying I find unsettling. But there's debate. What's better, democracy or monarchy or a dictatorship or socialism or capitalism? All these different... These are all imperfect efforts that men make to rule and govern. And they all have some good things about them, but they've also got some bad things about them because we have sinful hearts. What's the best system of government? Well, the best system of government is theocracy. And we're not going to see a theocracy in this age. But one day there will be a perfect government and perfect rule. And our King will be glorified. We'll be there with Him. Government isn't sinful. Work and responsibility. Maybe this is one reason why we don't like this idea. Oh, I mean, I'm going to have to rule in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, that sounds like a lot of work and responsibility to me. Well, work and responsibility aren't sinful. Work and responsibility were made unpleasant by the fall. But one day, free of sin, we will work for Christ. We will serve God. It'll be a delight to our souls to do that. There's going to be no drudgery about it. We're not going to regret having to go to work and do these things for our Master. We'll be delighted with it. Because there won't be any sin in our hearts. The curse has made work unnecessary and unpleasant. But when the curse is removed, the work and the rule and all the things that God has for us to do will be a delight for us. It'll be a pleasure. Another reason why we might not like this is because we think, I'm not going to make a very good ruler. And to be sure, we're not all going to be the same. Some will be more proficient than others. But you know what? Whatever the Lord gives you to do, He'll equip you for it. You're not going to have to worry about inadequacy. How many of God's people struggle with inadequacy? A sense of inadequacy. I've got this and that thing to do. I've got to measure up to this. I've got to fulfill that responsibility. And we throw up our hands and go, Lord, I don't have what it takes. But there will be none of that in the age to come. No inadequacy. Because whatever the Lord wants us to do, we'll be perfectly suited for it. And it'll be a delight for us to take care of the family business. That's what being an heir is about, isn't it? When you get an inheritance, this is what your father leaves to you. Now you're going to take care of it. You're going to run it and manage it and be a good steward. It's the family business. And that's going to be a great delight to take care of the family business. Time's almost gone. The second thing we can draw from this, the fact of our kingship should help us to view our present life in perspective. I can only be suggestive. Our time's really, really gone. As we think about rule in the new heavens and the new earth, as we think about rule in the age to come, it should help us to view our present life in a proper perspective. And what that means, among other things, is that we're not going to place so much importance upon this life. We're going to be thinking about what's coming. And this cuts a couple of ways. Sometimes we put so much importance on this life that we become intoxicated and elated with its benefits and blessings and advantages. And we forget the giver of every good and perfect gift. And our treasure is here on earth. And we love the things in this world. And when we can't have those things, we get miserable and unhappy and we lose joy. So if we're thinking about the kingship that we will exercise in the age to come, we're not going to be so focused on this life that we just become elated with the benefits and blessings. And then it cuts the other way, too. We're not going to be crushed and despairing when bad things happen to us. We shouldn't place too much importance on the present life. Oh, but we're so busy, aren't we? Busy, 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 busy. There's so much busyness and activity. We're just being busied to death. Worldliness. There are things in the world that we still love that God doesn't love. God hates them, but we still love them because of remaining sin. We live in a society that is far too much oriented to entertainment and athletics, recreation and entertainment. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but I'm saying that sometimes we're consumed with these things. It's worldliness. We enjoy these things in complete, utter detachment from God. And sometimes we get discouraged when we can't have what we want. And we're going to lose the pleasures and the things we delight in. We think about kingship. That doesn't seem to be very desirable to me. I like it right here. That's backwards. It would be like if you came to my house and I served you an appetizer, and then I came and I took away the appetizer before you were done eating it. You shouldn't complain because you know the main course is coming, and the main course is even better. The best is yet to come. Why do God's people struggle with depression, being downcast and depressed? Well, it's because there's something about their lives they're unhappy about. There's something they don't like. Or maybe they missed an opportunity. Or maybe they have bad thoughts and bad memories about their upbringing. Or whatever it is. But there's something about this life is bad. Listen, here's one way to deal with depression. Remember that the best is yet to come. If you're losing out here, don't worry about it. The best is yet to come. This is just the appetizer. On the other hand, this truth of the kingship of believers should cause us to place enough importance on this life so that we have an appreciation for what we'll be doing in the next life. See, it works the other way, too. If you don't care about this life, if you don't care about things like rule and government and cultures and art and science and math and architecture and all those things. And it's just all going to burn up, and who cares? I just want to go to heaven and just waste away in heaven. If you don't appreciate, why has God done all these things in this world? It's because they're all faint reflection of what's coming. And if we don't appreciate what God has done in this world through societies and cultures and nations and kings and rule and all that stuff, we're not going to really appreciate what's coming. What's coming is going to be glorious. It's going to be perfected of what we just faintly see now and imperfectly now in this life. So you see, there's a tension, isn't there, as we think about what's coming in the age to come. We don't place so much importance on this life that this is all there is. But at the same time, we place enough importance on this life, we see it as a training ground for what's coming. Preparation for what's coming. This matter of kingship should help us view our present life in perspective. And here I could say a whole bunch of things about rejoicing in our salvation. And hope. And peace. I can say a whole bunch of things about those. Sometimes God's people are not rejoicing and they're not joyful and they're not happy. Well, what are you thinking about? If you're just thinking about what's going on here and you're not thinking about what's coming, you're not going to be joyful. You're not going to be happy. If you're not reminding yourself, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Yeah, this life is full of disappointments and sadness. And things we don't even want to think about. But the best is yet to come. Rejoice in your salvation. Have hope in your heart. Worship. How about worship? There's a whole thing that opens up for us. Shouldn't we want to worship God? Not only here on Sunday, but worship Him at home privately. Say some things about politics. This has implications for politics. We don't disparage or ignore politics, but neither do we put too much confidence in politics. We can say some things about sufferings. In fact, back there in Romans chapter 8, where Paul reminds us that we are children and heirs, verses 16 and 17, look what he says right in the next verse, verse 18. Now read this in light of what we've been thinking about tonight. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now that means something now, doesn't it? As you think about the glory that's coming, as you start to have some tangible conception of the glory that's coming, it means something. Or Matthew 5 and verse 12, we got to go back there to the Beatitudes. Matthew 5 and verse 12, this is a verse we've read over and over and over again. Right at the end of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. And now that you've been thinking about something about what that reward is, doesn't it make you want to rejoice and be glad? And then thirdly and finally, the fact of our kingship should compel us to seek the Lord while He may be found. Because we can think about these wonderful things, they are glorious and wonderful things, but if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, none of it means anything for us. Without the Lord Jesus Christ now in this life, without union with Christ now in this life, there will be no kingship in the life to come. If you don't know Jesus Christ now, there won't be kingship in the age to come. There will just be misery, indescribable misery, sadness, torment, unhappiness forever and ever. Make sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ. The good things that He has in store for His people are too good to miss out on. God is good. God is good. Our sinful hearts don't want to think that God is good. We think our way is good. We cling to our sins. We have such shriveled views of what life is, truncated views of what's good and enjoyable. We love the darkness. We love sin when we should love God. And I hope that you make every effort to know the Lord Jesus Christ and come to Him. Without Him, no kingship. In Him, we rule and reign with Him forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel at the good things that You have in store for Your people. Lord, somehow we intuitively know these things, and yet our minds play tricks on us. We're so blind, we're so darkened in our understanding. How much we make of this world and the things of time and sense, the things that we see now and experience now. And Father, we think so little of the world to come. Father, please forgive us of our twisted perspectives. We need to know Your word. We need to think biblically. Father, please deliver us from our shallow understanding of what glory will be. And help us, Father, to know You. Help us to know Your Son. Help us to know Him. To know is eternal life. This one whom we know is eternal life. Help us to know Him in truth. And Father, as we know Him, may He be our glory. May we long for Him. May we long to worship Him and to work for Him and to work with Him. Please cause that Your people will think upon these things. And grant, O Lord, that they'll have some impact upon our thoughts, our actions, our decisions. We ask these things for the glory and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.